We've been going through 2 Peter. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. If not, just raise your hand. Someone would be glad to bring you a Bible. We went through 1 Peter right before Christmas and then continued in this, not because it was scheduled. We actually weren't going to do that, but because so much of what God was doing in our community was happening through that letter, we wanted to finish out. And this is Peter's last letter. This is Peter in a Roman prison awaiting execution. He's alone and on death row. He knows that his life is ending. In the first chapter, he said, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." So he's not waiting for an appeal. He's not thinking that somehow, you know, the emperor is going to call and say, "You know, we've given you a reprieve, go out and walk." He knows. But mortality isn't a theory at this point for him. He's been told by God, "Your end is coming soon." I can only imagine that has a clarifying sense to his thoughts and what needs to be left before he goes. I found that his words, while they're few, they're profound. I think he's thought very carefully, what do I want to say to these people? Because I won't be seeing them in person anymore. How will I live? Not what people knew him as in the Gospels, right? We look in the Gospels and oftentimes it's like a collection of low-light moments for Peter, where he says the wrong thing and he doesn't know what to do, and you know, he becomes sort of the comic relief. He's the Jar Jar Binks of the Gospels now and again. And this is not that Peter. This is 30 years later. He's a significantly older man who's been through 3 decades of following Christ and understanding what it was that Jesus told him after he restored him when Peter had denied him and said, "When you are converted, when you are fully turned, strengthen your brethren." He's been living that out for 3 decades as a shepherd. And this is really that letter, the end of a shepherd's heart, what he has to say to the people that he's loved, protected, directed, and served for 30 years. I'm going to begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to go through the whole chapter. I'm going to read it in 3 sections. So I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 right now. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Pray together. God in heaven, we call upon you. We ask that as we open your word, as we seek to understand what this apostle is speaking to us, that your spirit would help us to see more of that. We know that your word says your Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. God, help us to be open to that, not stiff-necked, not defensive or protective. We know you see through any disguise that we can pull off in front of other people. So we ask, God, that you would help with us and just convict us of our sin. We also know, Holy Spirit, that you take from what is Christ's and give it to us that we may glorify him. It's a question I'm almost shy to ask or request, but you've said you want to do this. Please take from what's Jesus and give it graciously and abundantly to the people in this room that we could be more like him and glorify him. We ask these things in your name. Amen. There's a strength to something that's repeated. Peter has said, I'm stirring you up in your sincere mind by way of reminder, by repeating these things. He's already done this once before. In chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Peter's realized that there's a strength to the repeated things. He's seen it in the scriptures. Perhaps it's the things that Jesus himself repeated that Peter now most clearly remembers. When people are gone and we have only our recollections and memories, it's the things they've brought to us again and again that have ended up like layers of paint on a wall that just stay. We remember them for the things they consistently did, the things they repeatedly said, the way they most consistently were. And so Peter's taken that strength and be able to say, I'm going to repeat these things, and it's not wrong that I'm doing it. These are the important things. I'm a man who's facing his own mortality and death sentence. If you want to know the most important things, listen to the things I say more than once. He doesn't hesitate to do it. It's a principle of Bible study then. As you're looking at the Bible, and you know what every good teacher knows, and you know what the Apostle Peter lays out, repeated things get remembered. When you're studying your Bibles, look for that. When you start finding words repeated, patterns of incidents repeated, commands repeated, these things are there to be given a greater weight. You're supposed to notice them. You're supposed to remember them. When things are repeated, don't get bored. I already heard that. Now, you can do that freely when family members are gathering at your Super Bowl party and, you know, Uncle Al starts telling his high school football story again. You can tune out. That repeated thing, you don't need to remember until his wake. But these repeated things from the Bible, they're things you need to understand that God is saying to get our minds stirred up, that we heard it, and we hear it again, so we tune in. And we hear it again, so we turn our bodies and minds and hearts toward this thing. Listen as God repeats things to you and you find them in the Bible. The reason we don't get bored with someone's story, with something that I would say or anyone else would say just out of their own life, these become pieces that are fixed and done. We hear them and they don't mean much more. The Bible's much more like this old Chinese saying that you can never step in the same river twice. And the idea is that the rivers actually change. It's the same river, but it different volume of water has now flowed by. And you're not the same. If you stepped in that thing a month ago, you find a different point of the river, and you also have changed. Maybe you've had that happen in your own Bible reading. There can be a passage that maybe you've read, you've heard preached, and nothing. It bounces off you like a BB at a freight train. You don't think about it. But change the circumstances in your life a little bit. Move in a little bit of suffering. Bring up a question about a relationship, financial time shift, and suddenly a piece of scripture that once was flat for you now seems to contain all the focus that your soul has for God right in there. You hear it, and it's almost as though the Holy Spirit has taken a highlighter and just written over it because you're at a different spot. The Bible is a book that's meant to be entered into more than once. We should be repeating what we're finding in the Bible and continue to go to that. The reason he reminds us is to give us a fresher look. There's a reason we review things. Part of it's just to get that repetition, but part of it's that we may see it a little bit differently. We may actually have a renaissance of wonder about a verse that meant nothing to us once, but now when we hear it, we understand because we're different and God has something different for us. Continue to honor the shepherd who points us to understanding and valuing the things that he would repeat. And when he takes the time to say, here's the piece I'm going to repeat to you, it's read your Bible. The shepherd in prison before he dies says that to the people. Read your Bible. He says, pay attention to the prophets who gave predictions about Christ and the apostles who take the commands of Christ and explain them. One group of people were revealing the mind and heart of God of what was not yet so that Christ could be displayed. The other people who had been with Christ were now speaking and showing what had been said about Christ. We're going to actually back up one more, I think. Nope, you were right. Thanks, Anna. So, I love getting to admit I'm wrong in front of multiple people. That's always really fun. Anyway, the prophets and the apostles reveal Christ because that's really what the scriptures were meant to do. You can go ahead and hit that one that you were on, Hannah. You were dead on before. There we go. Peter's talked about the scriptures multiple times. He's used this letter to repeat them already. Right in the beginning, he said that God has given us very great and precious promises. He's given us things that are matters of faith. He's declared things that are not yet promises, and they're based on his character. It's believing what God has said based on his character that gives us the faith of a justified person. When Paul writes about Abraham, he says that it wasn't Abraham's actions that he followed through on, but rather accepting what God said to redirect him. Abraham was told by God, you're going to be a wanderer for a while. I'm going to take you to a place, a land that you haven't yet seen, and that's going to be your land. And I'm going to give you a seed, and you're going to have children and grandchildren of faith as numerous as sand grains on the beach. And I'm going to bless you. And people are going to be blessed as they bless you, and your name is going to be a blessing. Abraham was counted as righteous, Paul writes in Romans, not for doing the things he did, but for believing God before they were laid out at all. That's the faith piece of the Bible. We believe the promises are there, not just understand the history that's been revealed there. We also see that Peter says it's a sure word. At the end of the first chapter, he gives us a count, something that happened to him in those three formative years that he walked with Jesus of Nazareth. He'd heard and seen so much. I mean, this guy's from a fishing village of probably less than 1,000 people. Okay, this was a slow-paced life. Things didn't change. And now he's seen the dead raised. He saw 5,000 people fed when there wasn't enough food to make a decent meal for two or three. And then he saw this moment on a mountain where Jesus of Nazareth, this teacher who he's sometimes confounded by, how does he stop the wind and the waves? Sometimes he wants him to go away, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But he's following and he sees that teacher changed. He becomes what he calls majestic and glorious. He becomes the revelation of all that will happen at the end. He's not now presented as Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus the Christ, the King. And he sees Moses and Elijah, the righteous dead of the law and the prophets, standing with him and speaking. It's a glimpse into a window of that promise now revealed in small. There will be a kingdom. This one will rule over it. And he's perfect in his glory. And Peter says, I was there. But he says, there's a more sure word than just my testimony that I saw with my eyes. At the end of the first chapter, he says that more sure word is prophecy, because it was never given by anyone's own interpretation, but holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit and carried along by him. And he uses language that would give us the impression of a ship in a great water just being moved by a force bigger than it, or its sails extended and an unseen force greater than it, giving it all of its energy to move. And he says that's what the scriptures are. They have authority because they're breathed by God. He repeats this now. Turn to the scriptures, because he says in them are the predictive prophecies about Christ and the explanations the apostles give about the life of Christ. Paul saw the same connection of the prophets and the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, he writes these words. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In the context of that passage, he's talking about groups who wanted to live a divided life in Christ, and that just wasn't okay. It wasn't the way it was arranged. It wasn't how Jesus said it was going to be. That there were Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and they were actually now brought together. That they were founded on the same thing. The foundation of this structure was the prophets, who spoke of predictively who the Christ would be and what would happen, and the apostles, who clarified what happened. They were with Christ. And each of these groups were building up, and then they met at the cornerstone, Christ. Now, I'm going to be real simple with this, because I'm not a builder, and I'm not an architect, and I'm smart enough to know we have engineering students and engineers who will, you know, come to me after and say, you were wrong. So I'm going to be really, really simple in this. As I understand a cornerstone, there are two pieces of a structure that are built up, and they are held in place by the equal pressure being put on this one stone. The whole structure actually holds. All these things are held by the strength of the cornerstone. That's who Christ sets the apostles and prophets to be, those who are founding the people of God, to be able to be built up so that they reach and rely and put their weight on Christ, because that's what's going to hold the structure together. Denominational names won't hold the structure together. People will fall apart and leave those. Being identified only by a religion or race won't hold all of God's people together. One person will hold all of God's people together. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Without him, we fall apart, and the scriptures are those that declare him. Jesus saw it that way, that the scriptures declared him. In Luke chapter 24, The resurrection has already occurred, and Jesus is walking with disciples of his, people who had studied with him, who had followed him, and they don't recognize him. He's not looking like Jesus of Nazareth who was with them before. He's not looking like Jesus that they saw beaten up and murdered. I don't know why it is they don't recognize him. I don't know if it's like Clark Kent Superman. He just puts on goofy glasses and they don't notice that Clark Kent is actually Superman because of dark glasses. I don't know what it is. It could be the glory of Christ. But they don't recognize him. And they explain to Jesus what's happened as they join the conversation with him, that they'd hoped this one was going to be the Messiah. But he was murdered and is dead. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." When Jesus read scriptures and the prophets, he saw them as pointing to him. He confronted religious leaders of the day who were misusing power and authority. And he was not gentle with them. I mean, when he confronted them, he told them things like, "Yeah, you guys make converts, and when you make a convert, you make him twice as fit for hell as you already are." He was very blunt with these guys. I think it was actually the tone that we visited last week in chapter 2 when Peter confronted false teachers. He was very harsh. He was very strong. And I think he learned that from Jesus. And when he speaks to these people now, he's a gentle shepherd. But Jesus, when he spoke to these people, man, he was confrontational. But he also tried to teach them, these people who were so close to the Word of God but didn't see what it was for. And he explained in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life." That's one of like my repeated passages. If you hang around in this church long enough, you're going to hear that thing talked about multiple times. Because when I heard that sermon preached from that text one time, it changed everything I believed and lived from the Bible. I heard a guy explain that the whole Bible was meant to point to Jesus and bring us to Jesus, not just to be a book that helped me piece together some loose ends of my life, not just a book that gave me moral guidance, not just a book that gave me four principles to have a better marriage. Will the Bible give you moral direction? Absolutely. Will living out what the Bible puts out as for a man and a woman give you a better marriage? Without question. But that wasn't the point of it. The point was to get you to Jesus that you could have life in him. Think of it like a plane ticket. You get the plane ticket, there's a lot of data on that ticket. You can be given the ticket, and it has the airline name, it has the airport, it has the gate, it has the time. And you can look at that ticket, and you can stare at it so long that you even start to remember the data. Flight 942, Oceanic 815, whatever your flight is, you remember the flight, and you look at the data. And you could go to the airport, and you could find the gate. You could stand there and say, "There's a ticket counter, gate. Says on time, okay." But unless you walked through the jetway, unless you got on the plane, unless you were carried to where the destination was, that ticket never served you, no matter how long you handled it, no matter how much you memorized from it. Unless you were brought by it, it meant nothing. That's how the scriptures are with Christ. They are meant to reveal him so that we may go to him and have what he has for us, genuine life in a world that without him can seem like a desert. I've often said to people, at the end of the day, I'm a Bible guy. And because I'm a Bible guy, I'm a Jesus guy, because that's what it reveals. When you're studying your Bibles, which you should do, be a person who sees it with the bias of this revealing Jesus, not just trying to be like a Wikipedia for your life questions. Let's continue in the third verse, second section of this passage. Peter writes these words, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing." Peter does like to repeat himself. "Following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook the fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be fully exposed. Last week, Peter talked about false teachers, and he described them as people who secretly brought heresies into the church. They sidled up. They were absolutely with everyone else in the church. These weren't outside crazies that everyone poked fun at. They were people who were right in the group of people that were called the Christian church, but they were teaching things that were wrong. He talked about their motives. He said some of them were doing it out of greed. They were thinking they could make a buck if they sold people a false religion. Some did it for sensuality. They had designs on what could, how it could benefit them pleasure-wise, and some of it were just doing it for their own position of power, that they could get celebrated from that. And they were people who had bad motives and were leading people astray. We come to a very similar group this week. They're scoffers. They're people who are not within and leading people astray. They're people who are without and attacking Christians because they're without and don't like them. They're people who are mockers. That's the other word. They find the definition of their lives by going to the Christian community and saying, it's really stupid that you believe what you believe. Any idiot would know the things you're talking about don't really happen, and the world is exactly the same as it's ever been, and you're wasting your lives. That's the scoffer. I have that down because I used to do that to Christians at one point of my life. I know how that drill works. If they were doing that 30 years after the resurrection, now 2,000 years after the resurrection, how much easier is it to say, yeah, this show isn't changing. I've seen this loop for 2,000 years. You can wait all you want. It's not happening. And we've seen more pronounced scoffers from the outside writing books about how God is not great and that faith is actually responsible for all the ills in the world. And they're given more and more prime time than ever before. The scoffers have actually become an industry in America. So here are these scoffers. They're so irritated. They can't even go on their way. They have to stop and poke at the Christians. The scriptures tell us why. It says they do it because of their own sinful desires. They recognize this, that the presence of Christ, if it's true and right, is the aroma of death to them. They know where they end up. If all this stuff about forgiveness of sin and judgment is true, they don't want to be forgiven of their sin. They want to pursue their sinful desires. And if this thing is true, it's actually going to ruin all the stuff that they've set up as the stuff that they want, their own sinful desires. I mean, if I just want money, and I want to take advantage of everyone I can to just sit there and stack cash all day long, and the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, I'm not going to like Christians very much. They're going to get in my way. If I'm a person who says, you know, I can't find in law why I shouldn't be a polygamist. I want to have 8 or 9 wives and have everything that I want there, and then I find the Bible doesn't allow that kind of thing. I'm like, I don't want those Christians around. They're messing with my big love. This is not a good thing at this point. So we're going to have to persecute them and get in their face a little bit. Scoffers and mockers recognize there is a confrontation of their own sinful desires when God is revealed, and they don't like it. It's not the aroma of life to them. It's the aroma of death. And they also have this view of God that God isn't doing anything. He's completely absent. He's had 30 years to return. I mean, when you put the I'm away sign on your door, you'd expect within 30 years the guy's coming back, or he's probably not coming back at all. And so they view God as not real, not powerful, having completely checked out, or never having been there in the first place. If after 30 years he's not back, I wouldn't wait any longer. They see waiting as a sign of weakness in an absent God. There is one thing that they're said about them that they're intentionally missing. It says that they deliberately overlook pieces about God. They deliberately overlook the judgments of the past and the things to come. If we learned anything about those who are opposed to Christ and teach falsely last week, it would be this, that they're people who need to diminish Christ to be able to get what they want. John, in his first epistle, talked about that. He said, that's the spirit of Antichrist. They deny Christ. Because think of it this way. If Jesus is who the Bible says he is, the creator of all things before things existed, the redeemer of the lost things, and the ruler of all the redeemed things, there's not any other place for any other hero. He gets all the glory. And he has all things. So he gets all the material goods. So if I start to want a piece of this, I have to diminish Jesus. I have to attack him and make him smaller so that I can claim something is mine, either glory or power or influence. They always do. They diminish what we'll call the Christ event. And by the Christ event, I mean this. All the things that the prophets predicted and that the Gospels speak of. The incarnation. We celebrate it every Christmas. And, you know, we celebrate that God came to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. We celebrate that God would identify with us. It's the point where we stop asking, God, why aren't you here and doing something and fixing everything? And we get the awesome realization that while God did not fix everything immediately, he actually joined us in the suffering. He took on human flesh and took a place with us. The incarnation is that first piece of the Christ event. And then there's the cross and the resurrection, and the two have to go together. For the cross to have the value that the scriptures say it has, that he took on the wrath of God and paid the penalty for sin for those who deserved wrath because he didn't have any sin, the resurrection has to be true. Otherwise, he's just another guy who took the wrath of God that he had coming to him and his bones laid in the grave. But when he rose, when glory followed the suffering, he was revealed as the Christ that he was. It'd be like this. Say at the end of the church service today, I'd instructed Pastor Paul Gordon, who's oversees all the finances, to give everyone who attended today a $25,000 check. It was just going to be our gift from Tara. Glad you're here. First thing you would do is think, swell people these are. Second thing, you'd run right to our bank and try to cash that check. You'd show it to the banker. They would laugh hysterically. And you would realize, this isn't genuine. But if it was, you're not going to be getting the check. Just let me make that part clear in case you're not tracking so forth. This is only an illustration. There's no check. If it was genuine, you would hand it to the banker, and they would give you $25,000 in currency in exchange for that check. The check was just a promise. The check said we're going to deliver $25,000. But it wasn't real until you got the money. The cross was the promise of sins forgiven, that God would take the wrath that was set aside for us. The resurrection is the clearance of that promise. It was made fully good. In full power, Jesus defeated death. The last piece of the Christ event is the one that people have the most trouble with, the return. Last week, we saw the image from Revelation of Jesus returning. He's mounted for battle. He has a sword. His garments have blood on them. It says written on his thigh is a name. He's tattooed. He's got a bunch of other soldiers behind him. And he wipes out every adversary with a word out of his mouth. We see the warrior king returning. It's every revenge movie you've ever watched, right? It's man on fire writ on a celestial stage. Everyone who has done wrong and dishonored Jesus, it's a really bad day. Unless he took the wrath for you and that blood that's on his garment was already yours, the blood that's on the ground will be yours. That's how that day goes. And we see that Jesus, and he sets up his kingdom and now rules fully. Fully revealed. No longer the suffering Galilean peasant graciously offering salvation. Now the ruler. Things are right, things are wrong, you're with me or you're not. People like the baby Jesus a lot more. They're more comfortable with that. I like that God stands with me. People are much more okay with the Jesus hanging on the cross. Good that someone paid for my sins. I'm willing to accept that. I wish I'd known that in high school. I'd never gone to detention a day in my life. But the Jesus who comes back and rules, who takes full authority that he deserves, and people see that revealed, they balk. There's a lot of people who don't like the idea of God the ruler. God who's with me, that's comforting. God who died for my sins, I'll take that. You diminish one, though, the whole Christ event's gone. And that's what these guys miss. They don't see Christ coming back. They don't like the rule part. They just say it's all going to be the same. It's always going to be the same. But honestly, they're people who are misjudging God. They, in their impatience, have misjudged who God is. There's a few ways that that's happened. They ignore the fact of history. What they say isn't even true. They say the world's always gone on as it was. From the time where the patriarchs died until today, from the creation to today, everything's been the same. And Peter reminds them, not exactly true. There was a time when the world got really dark and wicked, and God told a guy named Noah, who he described in, Peter brought up in chapter 2, and said that he was one of the people who was saved when the world was judged, and he describes him as righteous Noah, a preacher of righteousness, right? That Noah, in the time that it was taking to build the ark, was actually warning people. Nobody listened, and judgment came. This isn't the warm, fuzzy God. This is the God who judged the earth and cleansed it with one of the things you use to clean, right? You use water to clean things. Unless you're dealing with metal, then you use fire to clean things. This is the God who saved Noah, at the same time judged everyone else. The screams of people trying to keep up on high ground as water rose. And I can see parents trying to put their children's heads above those waves until finally every scream on earth is silenced. Not so comforting as the manger Jesus anymore. But it happened. That's what Peter's trying to tell them. The judgment of God has already happened. Why would you believe it's not going to when he said it is going to again? And they said it's going to, and it's going to happen by fire. It's going to be that second purgative and correction that's there. The other thing they do is they horribly misjudge the power of God in the creation of the world. They seem to forget, as scoffers often do, that something made everything. The very fact that you're on life stage, being able to scoff, begs the question of where did it all come from? And if you ever want to see a great sample of, you know, Richard Dawkins, who's the world's, you know, most valued scoffer atheist right now, being interviewed by Ben Stein in the movie Expelled, boy, it's worth the watch, because he just ties him up in circles, asking him, well, where did this came from? And this brilliant atheist starts to come up with theories about aliens seeding the world. I kid you not. You got to watch it at some point. It's actually stuck on my Facebook right now. But they miss the God of power and judgment and power and creation. I read a quote probably 10 years ago that I ripped out because I knew it was a keeper. It's from an author named Annie Dillard. She writes this: on the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one really believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness that people wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews in case the God we call on shows up. The God with the power to create out of nothing. If there's another repeated piece of teaching at Terra, it's this: if you can get over and accept by faith Genesis chapter 1, the rest is going to be a real easy ride for you. If you can believe the point where God creates everything that exists out of nothing, manipulating and moving one small piece of that creation, that's not that tough to imagine the possibility of. But they ignore that. They ignore the creation, and they ignore the past judgment, and they ignore the motives of God in being patient. Last week, when we talked about Noah and the world that was judged, we also talked about how judgment was paired with mercy. The world was judged and people were saved. And then we talked about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah being judged by fire. And I kept saying Abraham instead of Lot. My wife told me that pretty much as soon as we got in the car. And I said, well, you're wrong. I didn't. I said it right, woman. And two, put your head covering on before you criticize me next time. And she said, I didn't, she's not here, so yeah, that's what I said. I love Diane. I would never speak that way to Diane. But she said, no, you really did say Abraham every time you meant Lot. I said, I really don't think that's right. She said, it's not a think thing. I heard you. I'm like, I said it. So we waited for the podcast, and Diane was right. I had to say that, and she will probably make that her ringtone within about 48 hours of this podcast coming out. Diane, you were right. So we talked about Lot and how he was preserved when Sodom and Gomorrah was burned by fire. God's patience is not weakness. It's not lack of power. It's not ignoring the situation. It's an effort at grace. He says he's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. That's the piece not to miss. That's the main point of that. It's that God's gracious, that he wants salvation for people. That's why he didn't destroy the whole world but save Noah. That's why he didn't destroy everyone in the city but save Lot and his family. He wants those things for us. So let me take a quick theological side break, because I think this is important. A lot of ink has been spilled over that passage because they see and read, well, God wants everyone to come to repentance. And so they create a made-up theology called universalism. Here's basically what universalism believe. Everybody goes to heaven, no matter what. That's the Unitarian Church, and I think sometimes being a preacher there would be awfully easy. But it's sort of like my favorite religion joke of all time. What do you get when you cross a Unitarian with a Jehovah's Witness? Someone who knocks on your door for no apparent reason. Yeah. These guys would believe that everyone goes to heaven. There's no judgment. There's no nothing. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's just silly. Because another principle of Bible study, and we're going to hit this again later in the passage, is when there's a difficult, unclear passage of Scripture, compare it to other Scripture. Start to lock in the clear ones, and you'll start to have information about the less clear ones. Here's what I know and believe that the Bible plainly teaches about salvation. God initiates salvation. When Adam and Eve fell, he said, there'll be a seed that I send, and he'll step on the serpent's head. God provides salvation. He sent his son. It wasn't that he waited for a petition to go around. When enough people had signed it, he freed up Jesus' calendar to come. God sent his son. God calls us to salvation. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one comes to me unless my Father in heaven draws him. And he would later say, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and that's why they come. And then finally, God secures salvation. The passage that we read together from Romans 8 is the clearest one of those things, that your salvation is secure. Nothing that angels or demons do, nothing past, nothing future, will ever change that. Nothing that ever happens, if you've taken as yours what Jesus gave as the very great and precious promise, that he would take our sins and experience wrath and exchange that shame for glory for us, it's yours. You can't do anything to make God love you less or more, to make you less or more saved or savable. When I became a new Christian, I worried about this because day two, I noticed I had sinned. I probably did day one, but I just didn't notice it. So, I freaked out, like full Chicken Little freak out. I'm like, oh my gosh, God's going to notice at some point that I did this, and he's going to kick me off the team. Because my big fear was at some point, he would really realize who I am. And that he would never, ever want a guy like me to be one of his, and I would be expelled from Team Jesus immediately. And I called the guy who was mentoring me in the Bible, which is a good thing to have. If you don't know the Bible, find someone who does, and ask your questions of them. Follow after them. Ask them how they got so far ahead of you in this walk. And so I called and said, what do I do? And he said, Ed, the salvation of God is bigger than you. You're not the first person to ever sin. And he walked me through what confession was about. And then he walked me through the most important passages of what we read this morning, that nothing could separate us from that love. If my salvation is secure because of Christ, I can't do anything to take it away. I'll never overpower him with enough of me that he somehow has to let go of me and tap out because I'm so sinful, he can't possibly hold me as his own. God initiates, God provides, God calls, and God secures. It's what he's done. And now he's waiting in these days, 2,000 years now, from the time of resurrection to the time of return. So what are we supposed to do? As followers of Christ, what do we do in the meantime? We're called to be imitators of God as beloved children. And I would say this, if God is a God who patiently waits, maybe we're people who are supposed to wait in the same way. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming day? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth. there's a good piece of following God that says we become the ones who are waiting. But we don't just sit around and kill time. We shouldn't just be trying to collect more stuff. All the stuff dissolves. Did you catch that? On an elemental level, everything that we know as material goes. So at some point, the return on that is absolute zero. So rather than valuing those things as you're waiting and imitating God, value the things he values. Why is he waiting? He's waiting because he wanted people to come to know him. He wanted those to be saved and not lost. Be people who share your faith. The stuff isn't going to satisfy you and isn't going to last. People will last, and the mission of God is still for you to be a herald of that gospel. And that happens in a lot of different ways. It happens by living it out. It happens by speaking it. It happens by being a part of a community that shows everybody that there is a city within a city, a way life is done that is a snapshot in its own warped and dysfunctional way of the kingdom that is to come called the Christian church, that we're actually living by a different set of rules that isn't based on material, power over each other, or personal gain. Those are what the false teachers base on. We're basing it on Christ and his grace and his mercy. And we're supposed to wait at peace in the midst of all of this. It says in the next verse that we haven't read yet, in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, live holy, and at peace." Waiting and peace don't always go together, because a lot of times we're waiting for our own agenda. We wait and we say, "God, of course if you love me, you'll have this fixed by..." And we sound like the scoffers at that point. We're putting God's will and God's actions on a timetable. Sometimes we're waiting, and we're really not waiting on God. We're waiting because we believe something else will come and save us. Another paycheck, someone's wise advice. When we wait on God, here's what Isaiah the prophet, whose words we're supposed to listen to, shared should happen. "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Pretty good diagnostic test. If you're having suffering, trouble in your life, and you're waiting on the Lord, you actually grow closer to him and buy into his strength. If you find that your time of waiting is actually causing you tons of anxiety, frustration, fear, and anger, you're probably not waiting on the Lord. You're probably just waiting on something unnamed or for nothing at all. Good diagnostic test on yourself. How is my waiting producing the character of God in me? Is it making me more like Christ or actually taking me further from him? The final words, the very last words of the last letter he would write: "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So two short final pieces. He repeats again, fourth time, four chapters, or three chapters, study the word. And he tells them it's going to be difficult. It's not always easy. It's what I was saying before. There are going to be passages that are unclear. I find it actually encouraging that Peter, who walked with Jesus 3 years, Peter, who'd been shepherding for three decades, finds the Bible hard to understand sometimes. That you can read the Bible and say, "I have no idea what that was just saying," and not have to be in a place where you think in your pride you better hide that because everybody else understands it. They don't. Peter didn't understand it all. He read Paul and said, "Man, that's heady. That guy was an educated scholar of the scriptures. I'm a fisherman trying to keep up." So we want to be people who are learning the Bible well. We don't want to be those who are ignorant and arrogant. It says that the ignorant who don't know better end up becoming teachers who twist the scripture to their own destruction. The ignorant become teachers. That's simple arrogance. If you're ignorant, get a teacher. Paul will write to Timothy in his final letter, his last farewell, and say, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the scriptures." If you're ignorant about the scriptures, fine. Start studying the Bible, get some help with that, meet with one of the pastors, join a small group, begin to develop a strength so that you're not an unstable person with the Bible so near to you. And then finally, he gives the benediction. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord It's right where he began the book. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." Chasing after him, there isn't an end. You can say all the things that were the most important things to say to direct people. Here's what sanctification looks like in chapter 1, living out Christ. Here's how to watch out for false teachers. Here's how you should continue in your faith in this time of waiting. And still, at the very end of it all, pursue Christ. Grace and knowledge will continue to grow as you follow him. More grace, understanding more deeply of the grace that you take on as a forgiven person. Understanding the grace to sanctify you and make you holier. Understanding the grace that you can be a conduit of in giving to other people. And growing in the knowledge. The presentation of Christ, the revelation of Christ, all comes down to the glory of Christ. And he says that glory that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration is to be seen as glorious now and will be glorious forever. The way that you choose to follow Christ. See, Peter's day ended 2,000 years ago. That was the end. He was dead, and his minute was gone. He's entered into the rest of his master. But he left these words for us, who are able now to say, how do I glorify him now until the day of eternity? The band's going to come up, and we're going to focus back on that sacrifice of Christ. We celebrate communion. And the Bible speaks of it three ways, that it's a look back at what Jesus did for you, that moment where he took the wrath of God on himself. It's a look at the moment that we live in, that a community of people together move as one in Christ. And it's something that we're told will repeat until that day of return. So I encourage you to take time in the two songs that we have to actually talk to God, not to be like the scoffers who say he's not there, so there's no point. And ask yourself, am I able to talk to him as one who's accepted the sacrifice that happened for me? Or am I one who's going to be the blood stain on the ground at the time of wrath and judgment? And know that he's patient towards you, that he actually wants you to turn to him and simply pray, Father, if you want me, I want to accept, and I accept by faith what Christ has given to me. And know by the fulfillment of these great and precious promises, you're his and he is yours. If you have things that are awkward and bad and you're following and glorifying him right now, deal with those before we have a family meal together and we just don't know what to say to each other. Talk to the Father about what's wrong in your life right now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the way Peter glorified and explained you, that you are the Father of foreknowledge, that before time you had a plan. Spirit of God, we're grateful that you're the Spirit who sanctifies and makes us holy. In Jesus. Our Jesus, our Lord, and our Savior. What can we say? Few would die for a good man. But you sacrificed your life for sinners like us. We are grateful, Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, our Lord, help us to honor you strongly and confidently, to pursue after you, and to live rightly with you as our King. We ask these things in the name of that Father who loves us, in the name of the Spirit who comforts and guides us, in the name of the Son who is our King. Amen.